Well, good evening again. How is everybody? Sean is smiling. Look, Sean is smiling. You guys ought to take a... I trust that you've had a wonderful week in the Lord, even though you may have experienced some trials. God is so wonderful to us. His tender mercies and His loving kindness is always being poured out. One of the evenings, I can't remember how long ago, it was a few weeks ago, I said something to the effect that I wouldn't recognize His tender mercies and His loving kindness if it smacked me in the face. And then I said, well, it doesn't have to, because I know that He's constantly pouring it out on me. For several months, I've been thinking about those two words, loving kindness, tender mercies. And really, the demonstration of God's tender mercies and loving kindness is His salvation to us, His wonderful gift of grace, and His gift of Himself to us, as He has called us to Himself through the power of His Holy Spirit, sealed us with His Spirit, indwells us with His Spirit, empowers us with His Spirit, keeps us, and also will redeem us ultimately, completely, and finally. And if that's not tender mercies and loving kindness, then I don't know what the Scripture teaches. But that certainly is. I think many times part of the problems that we have is exactly what 2 Peter talks about in terms of my short-sightedness, is that we lose sight of the eternal perspectives of God, and all we can see is what's before our very faces. And that's our focus. That's all we can see. Or that's all we're focusing in on. And maybe that's part of the problem, is that we experience, we don't look beyond. And Peter says to us, for us not to be that way, because we become short-sighted even to the point of blindness. And we have forgotten that He has cleansed us of all of our sins. He's cleansed us. We are cleansed. We are redeemed. We're not forsaken. And we need to look beyond the temporary. And we need to consider all of the wonderful things that the Scriptures teach concerning the external, the eternal. Because we'll have some problems if we don't. I need to make a correction. I think I'm probably getting into a habit here. And I hope this is my last week that I have to make corrections. Probably not. Last week, I gave you an illustration from astronomy that wasn't correct, and so I wanted to correct it. The illustration was the reflection of the sun on the moon and the glory of the sun, and what the moon does is reflects the glory of the sun. And I talked about the phases of the moon, but I wanted to correct something. The phases of the moon come about as a result of the alignment of the sun to the moon. And yes, occasionally we will see the shadow of the earth on the moon, but not on the basis of what I was saying. And not being a student of astronomy, you can see where I can blunder on some things, but I wanted to make that correction. It was brought to my attention, and had an opportunity to practice some of the things that I was preaching. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Although we're not looking for the Bible for an astronomy lesson per se, but the Bible speaks a lot about the celestial heavens and the what He has created. But so a couple of brothers brought it to my attention that although the analogy was good, they appreciated it. It was profound. I wasn't trying to make a profound statement. I was just trying to make an analogy. But the reality of it, the Scripture says that we, as Christians, as His children, with unveiled faces, should be reflecting the glory of God and the very image that we are being transformed into. That's the way our life should be in this world, reflecting constantly the glory of God. And even though we can look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. I did make some errors, and so I wanted to correct it. And I had Susie check my handout tonight, and she did find some errors. I have one of the same problems that our pastor has. One little word always trips me up, the word from. And I always hit the wrong keys, and it always comes out. When I'm supposed to be typing from, it looks like form. When I'm supposed to be typing form, it looks like from. And you didn't know that about your pastor, but now you do. We have one thing in common. That word trips us up, or it trips me up anyhow. So please correct my analogy in your notes, if you took notes. If you didn't, forget it. Don't worry about it. Tonight we're going to be talking, or I'm going to be sharing with you a few things on the mortification of the flesh. I know that particular word is not used very often, but I think it should be because of what the Scripture teaches us. And in the self-confrontation manual this week, in the two chapters that you read, it talked about what it is that God requires of us in dealing with the self. The flesh, really, in the Scripture it means this body. But it's used in a variety of ways. And we need to know who we are as vessels of God and His requirement of us as good stewards of what He has invested in these vessels. We are clay pots, earthen vessels that contain God in the form of the Holy Spirit. So we should learn how to take care of these vessels as a good steward of God, because they don't belong to us. Many of us think that we are our own, and we are not. Because we are believers in Christ, we have been purchased with a price, a very expensive price, and we are not our own. We belong to God. And as property of God, He is the one that has the right to tell us what needs to be done with His property. And so He has entrusted it to us until the final day of glorification, and we need to be good stewards. And so I'm hoping that as you leaf through those pages, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you read through them, because you might discover that some of you would be embarrassed that you haven't. But as you leaf through those pages, there's a lot of information there that we need to understand and know and apply as to how God requires us to live and how to deal with this flesh, this body. And we don't go into detail page by page of the self-confrontation manual, but it's there for you, for us, as a tool to consider as we interact with one another. The first evening I told you the biblical counseling is the proclamation of the full counsel of the Word of God. And we know from the Scripture that the apostles committed themselves to declare and to teach and to present and to admonish and the words go on. The full counsel of the Word of God. We don't have any less to do. We have as much. And to also present to one another the full counsel of the Word of God. And so we need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. I also gave you a very simple definition. I said it's one person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs with the resources of Christ. And if we look at all of the one another passages in the Scripture, I believe that we would be thrilled to know what God has given us as far as resources to deal with each other's lives. Oftentimes, in my counseling ministry, I get people who come and talk to me and they say to me, Because I say to them, why are you talking to me? Why have you sought me out? And they've said something like this, I'm driving my friends away because they don't know what to do with me anymore. Every time I call them, they're at their wits' ends. They don't know what else to say, how to encourage me. Well, if we take the time to avail ourselves of the resources that God has given us, we would never be without encouragement to one another. I think that really the reflection is that we are ill-prepared because we rely so much on our pastors to teach us from Sunday to Sunday. During the week, I don't know what we all do with our time, but there's a great possibility that our Bibles sit on our bookshelves or coffee tables and collect dust because we're busy about other things. Well, if we're busy about other things that God has called us to do, we're being good stewards with the time that He wants us to do, but never as a primary responsibility. That's somewhere down the line of responsibilities. And if we wrap our lives around the thing that we do and that we think that's our identity, folks, we're missing the mark. Because what if God decides to change that? Then what happens to our identity? We have some problems. We'll have major problems. So, we need each other. I need you. And you need me. You have gifts that God has given you to encourage me and to build me up in the faith. And I have gifts that God has given me to encourage you and build you up in the faith. I cannot use my gifts on me. I can only use them on you. And you can't use your gifts on yourself. I need them. But if we isolate ourselves, Proverbs 18 says that the man who isolates himself will rail against all sound judgment and wisdom. And he's only interested in expressing his own heart, but not listening to one another. I don't want to be a fool. I really desire to be wise. And the only way that I know to be wise and to grow in that wisdom is to constantly and constantly and constantly be in the Word of God. So that's the idea. One person helping another. Recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs with the resources of Christ. Now, those particular needs are not felt needs. Those needs are the ones that God says we need. Not the ones that I think I need. The ones that God declares that I need. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. In your handout you have Romans 6, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, this flesh, that you should obey its lusts. Another word for lust in the scripture is desires. This word does not always have a sexual connotation. Because you can lust for a car, you just have great desire to have something. Obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at that word, reign. In many places, it has the idea of one who is supreme, or something who is supreme, who is sovereign, as a king. How sad that in the Christian community, in many lives, it isn't the Lord Jesus that reigns supreme. It is sin that reigns supreme. Why? The scripture tells us. We are presenting these bodies to sin. And the scripture says later on in Romans, whatever it is we present these members to, that is what we will become slaves of. If we present our members, our bodies, to righteousness, we will become slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful thing. But if we present our bodies to sin, we will become slaves of sin. The world doesn't look at what people are going through on the issue, on the basis of slavery. What word do they use? You know it. Addiction. Not slavery. Addiction. And we throw that word around as if it's valid for us as Christians. No, it's not. Slavery is the word. Who will we be slaves of? The Lord Jesus Christ, so that He can reign supreme in our lives? Or sin that destroys us? Well, only we can answer the question in our own lives. We're the only ones that can. But we look on each other's lives and we see certain things. We see fruit. We see evidence. We see certain kinds of things that will give us a glimpse as to what might be happening in a person's heart. Although we are not permitted to judge the heart of an individual, because God knows it and He's the judge over it. But we will know one another by the fruit. What people see. Is it an unveiled face of the glory of God? Or is it enslavement of sin that's reigning? Sometimes it's a little confusing, because we have the smiles and the terminology and we come to church as if that is wonderful. I mean, that is wonderful, but as if that's the only thing. Now, we need to smile as Christians. We need to be joyful. And I know my face doesn't necessarily exemplify that, you know, all that joy and stuff. And my wife and my girls are always telling me, "Dad, you need to smile. People think you're mad." I'm not. I'm really trying to experience what's going on in my face so that it reflects my heart more and more. But it's not the outward stuff that's the most important. It's what's going on in the heart that's the important thing. We are not to present the members of our bodies to sins and instruments of unrighteousness, but present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. See, that's the thing. We want resurrected lives, don't we? We want to experience all of the glory of a resurrected life. What we don't want is what this word signifies, mortification. We do not want to die to sin. And we don't want to put it to death in our members. It serves, but not well. It provides us with certain pleasures, but it leaves us empty. It entices us, but then it brings us down. The world is not our friend. We live in a very hostile environment. And we need to know it. Let me give you an illustration. And I don't mean to bore you with my personal illustrations. In 1968, I was sent to Vietnam. When I first got there, in February of 68... it was right after the Tet Offensive, the major Tet Offensive of the war. And our base camp was, all of the base camps in Vietnam were completely empty of civilian workers because of the offensives that were taking place all over the country. They were celebrating certain, what they call Tet. And on that celebration, the enemy, the North Vietnamese, and the Viet Cong in South Vietnam decided that they would simultaneously attack bases all over South Vietnam where American soldiers were at, and also the bases of the Republic of Vietnam, the soldiers. And security was tight. When we would enter and leave our base camps, the security was extremely tight. And we were on alert every night. And in the middle of the night, it wasn't unusual for us to be moved out of our bunkers out into the perimeter because we were under attack. A few months later, the situation relaxed, seemingly so. We became complacent. And we began to hire once again the civilians from the surrounding area to come in and work for us. And the attacks didn't stop. In fact, they were intensified, but sporadically. and they were hitting strategic points within our camp. They knew exactly where to lob the rockets and the mortars. And we didn't have to scratch our heads and wonder why those things were happening. Folks, we hired the enemy to kill us. In the city that I was stationed at, the name of it is Kuchi, and if you ever read any material or see any documentaries about the tunnels of Kuchi, it was the place where it had the most tunnels in Vietnam. They had hospitals, they had living quarters, they had kitchens, it was huge. And we lived right on top of them, and they lived under us. And they knew exactly how to attack us, because in the daytime, we hired them to come work for us. And oftentimes, we would find guys pacing. And we knew what they were doing. They were measuring certain things, and of course, they would be kicked out. We're no different within the Christian community. The scripture says that the soldier of Christ, who is enlisted in as Christ's soldier, does not entangle himself with the issues of civilian life. And how many times are we reflecting the same thing that we did in Vietnam? We're hiring the enemy to kill us. In our mess tent, on a noon, one of the guys went and pulled a tray out of the tray rack. 15 men were instantaneously blown to smithereens. And 25 were wounded because we hired the enemy to work in our mess hall. We didn't learn. We kept hiring them. We had no business having those civilians in our base camps working for us. But we were lazy. Instead of washing our own uniforms, we'd hire a hooch boy or a hooch girl to come and work while we were out in the field, and they wash our uniforms and wash our boots and sweep out our little billet. We didn't do that in stateside. We polished our own floors. We washed our own dishes. We cooked. We did it. But out in the foreign field, we became so complacent and so lazy that we hired the enemy to kill us. And they did. You think you can be friends with the world and it not kill you? You think we can invite the world into the church and not be affected by the foolish doctrines of the world? The world will kill us. It's kill us spiritually and every other way. Guys, we need to have a proper understanding of the Word of God, put it in our hearts, so that our lives reflect the glory of God, honor Him, and be true witnesses and representatives in this world. So look at Roman numeral 1, perspective. What I believe about myself depends on perspective, and that perspective that I embrace. I will either see myself according to the world, or I will see myself according to the declaration of God's word. Those are the perspectives. What's in between? Can you syncretize the two? If the scripture says that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and there is no fellowship between light and darkness, what makes us think that we can bring the world and the Word of God together? If God has declared it, do you think it's wisdom on our part to say we can syncretize? It's not wisdom at all. It's foolishness. This particular perspective, if I see myself according to the world, the results will be as follows. Number one, I will believe that I am intrinsically good. That I was born neutral, that I was born good, I was born free of sin. I'm good. I'm innocent. Number two, that I am a victim. A victim of what? a victim of my genes, a victim of my society, a victim of my upbringing, a victim of my education, a victim of... And it goes on and on and on, does it not? Number three, that I am central. The universe revolves around me. I am the most important person in the universe, and everything should bow down to me. And I'm going to see to it. Because I'm something wonderful, special according to the world. That my number four, that my feelings are primary. In the mid-60s, when I came to the university, there was a tremendous shift in education. I was an education major. And the shift in the educational process was one that they were shifting away from the cognitive to the affective. And every class that I took in education had that effect, had that involvement in it. And the idea was that we needed to know how things affected students in our classroom. And we moved away from teaching facts to dealing more with felt needs. And it hasn't stopped yet. And I didn't know it at the time, but I can't tell you how many groups I participated in my education classes, where we did some very stupid stuff. Encounter groups and T groups and, oh, if you were in school in the 60s and the 70s, you know what I'm talking about. My needs are primary. My feelings are primary. Number five, I must address my felt needs. I must deal with those things. I must be in touch with my needs, my felt needs. And what I feel is more important than anything else. And if I feel it, then I must make sure that I take care of those feelings, those felt needs. They don't reflect the needs that God says I have, because I'm looking inward. It's introspection on the basis of Rogerian ideas, that if you dig deep enough within yourself, you will find all that you need to self-actualize. Maslow's hierarchy. There are a lot of you who are very familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Some of you may have practiced them sometime. I don't know. But it's very prevalent. Number six, I am continually evolving. The world is looking to humanity and hoping that it gets better and better and better through the process of some sort of evolution. Number seven, I am God. I am the master of my own fate. I am a morally free agent to determine with my life what I want, how I want to pursue it, and what it's going to look like. I become my own God. The New Age movement is full of this silliness and foolishness. A morally free agent? That's absurd. But it's happening. Number eight. As a result of these, I have no need to put the flesh to death. In fact, I am going to fuel it with all of the other things, and the flesh is the most important. I have no need to put the flesh to death. On the other hand, if I look at myself on the basis of God's word, I see that I, number one, I am created in the image and the likeness of God. I am the image bearer of the invisible God. Humanity is the crown creation, the crown of creation. We will judge angels. Isn't that a scary thought? We are going to judge angels? Yes, that's what the scripture says. However, because of the result of sin. A, I am conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Yes, I am created in the image and the likeness of God, but sin that has come into the world through Adam has caused all of humanity to be conceived in sin, born in iniquity. That's our condition. We are born DOA. You know what that means, don't you? Dead on arrival. You know, it's difficult for us to understand, especially those who have had babies, have had children, because we hold our little ones in our arms. And they're precious, aren't they? And we think, this little one is depraved? This bundle of joy is not innocent? And here we have this living paradox. We hold in our arms, yes, to a certain degree, innocent of so many things because they don't have the knowledge of so many things, but their hearts are separated from God and they are dead spiritually, and depravity reigns in their hearts. And it's not too long after we bring our babies home, you go to feed them, they don't want to be fed. Change your diapers and they're kicking their little feet. You want to put their clothes on and they're arching their back. Isn't that true? This little innocent thing is rebelling against me? No, you bet. We don't have to teach our children to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be mean to each other, to spit their food out, to tell us that they hate us, and all kinds of evil. Why? DOA. And there's a need there. The need is, letter C, salvation. My greatest need is salvation. B is separated from God because of sin. I'm sorry, let's go back up. A is conceived in sin, born in iniquity. B, because of that, I am separated from God because of sin. There's a real separation there, folks. Children need salvation. All of us need salvation. I don't know where this thing about age of accountability came in, and I grew up with it in my particular denomination. Susie grew up with hers in her particular denomination. A lot of people talk about age of accountability, and prior to that, children are sinless. No, they're not. Separated from God is what God says to us. Depravity. But that's another word that we don't use much in the church anymore, is it? But that's a fact. And as a result of that, my greatest need is salvation. I need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to newness of life, so that I am born from above. That's the work of our loving God. Brings us to two. Number two. Therefore, if I am saved, then what's my perspective on the issues of life? I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. A. Number two is, if I am saved, then, A, we have a visitor. Is Jack's not up there, is he, Dennis? I'm sorry for those of you who are listening by tape. If anybody buys them, it's a distraction here. If I am saved, then A, I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I am a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. I see myself differently than before. I must see myself differently than before. And I must believe what God has declared. If I'm born from above, I am a new creation. God has brought me to newness of life. Number two, then I must submit myself to God if I am to grow spiritually. And there's a requirement. The admonition is for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. How am I going to grow? Well, if I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus and the old has passed, now I belong to Him. And if I'm going to grow spiritually, I must submit to my sovereign. I must submit to the one who is the supreme ruler, the one who ultimately reigns the universe and completely reigns the universe. See, I must view all of life through God's word. All of life. It's not a dualistic approach where we have the secular and the sacred. For us as Christians, folks, now this may come as a surprise to many of us, but there is no such thing as secular. Everything that we do is sacred because we are to do all things unto the Lord. Whatever it is that we do in thought, in word, in action is unto the Lord. How can anything be secular? It's all sacred. And I must view all of life through the lenses of the Word of God. It's as if God has given us some specs and we put them on and things are clear. Now, we may not like what we see, because what we see may bring us to the reality that there's got to be a change in me. And if you're like me, I fight God. You may not, but I find myself talking to God and asking Him questions and asking Him also, why do I have to? In the quietness of my heart and when I'm driving and I'm taking a shower and crying. You know where men cry? In the shower. Nobody knows. Nobody will ever tell, can tell. But it's a struggle because it requires death. It requires not entangling ourselves with the pursuits of civilian life because we have been bought with a price. And it requires, it is a discipline. And what does the scripture say? It says in Hebrews that discipline at the moment that we are experiencing it is not easy, but difficult. However, to those who are trained by it, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we're talking about here in this passage. Instruments of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, the reflection of the righteousness and the glory of God. So if I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus and I must submit myself to the authority of my God so I can grow spiritually, and I view all of the issues of life through the Word of God, then it's going to require that I put to death the works of the flesh. Because God's going to show me. This has to die, that has to die, and so on and so forth. Down the list. That's a perspective. What perspective do we hold? A world's perspective or a perspective from the Word of God? And you can't have it both ways. And you cannot mix and match, pick and choose. So what's the process then of the mortification of the flesh, of changing from the world's perspective to the perspective of the Word of God, and the process that we must go through? Well, there's, again, two different ways of doing it. Depending on what I believe, once again, what I believe, what do I believe? I will respond to life's issues on the basis of either theory or truth. Theory in the world talks about working through. Ever heard that terminology, that term? You got to work through this. If there's going to be a change in your life, you got to work through it. Where's that come from? It comes from the theories of man. What does the scripture say? It's not work through, it's walk in. Right? If we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we walk in newness of life, we experience the principles of the kingdom of God. Not working through. Working through, another term for that is therapy. You know, that word itself, I am sad to say that it has been convoluted and has been destroyed, because the word itself means to bring healing. And in the world today, on the basis of that word, there is little to no healing at all. On the basis of the process of the world of working through. Working through what? And they take you through a lot of stuff. Walking in is what God has called us to. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The contrast of these two. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. A series of questions from God, from the Holy Spirit to us. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see the contrast? It's the message of salvation that the world rejects, and they want another process. What process? The process of the wise, the scribe, the disputer. If you knew, if you got in your car and you knew that three blocks down the road somebody was going to blow your car up, and you knew that for sure, would you get in it? Absolutely not. Scripture tells us that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise of this world, of this age. Why should we, as His children, participate in the foolishness of the wisdom of this world, knowing what God is going to do to it? Bring it to nothing. Yet we flirt with it, don't we? I listened to a tape not long ago that said something like this. The church flirted with the world and then got entangled with it, fell in love with it, and now there's a marriage. That's sad. It's tragic. God is going to destroy the wisdom of this world, and anybody who gives you anything else other than the Word of God, beware. Get away from that individual. No, better yet, you tell them the truth. Say, what you're saying may sound wise according to those principles, but let me tell you what God has to say. And then get away from them. Leave them with a message. They'll think you're a fool, but you'll put a seed in their heart concerning the Word of God. So are we going to live by the theory of men? Or will we live by the truth of the Word of God? The theory of men will cause us to excuse ourselves and our actions, because we'll blame anything and everything we possibly can. Started in the Garden of Eden. Eve blamed Adam. Adam blamed God. Passing the buck. Excusing ourselves. Trying to get away from it. Number two, if we see ourselves according to the theories of men, we will put our needs and interest above all others. Just like our babies, we're just as self-centered in many cases, even after we are born again. Except, we think we're a little bit more sophisticated. And we know how to put the pressure on each other to get what we want. Philippians chapter 2 says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. What does selfish ambition and conceit look like in living color? Selfish ambition says, I want, I want, I want. Conceit says, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. You ever been pressured by anybody? Pressured and pressured and pressured and pressured until you give in? And then after you give in, you have a worse problem than before. Because you've given in to something that is contrary to the passage principles of Scripture. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider the other person better or best. And don't be concerned about your interest only, but also for the interest of the other. And have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be emptied, but came as a man and died on the cross. Humility is what God wants from us. The world? No. So, if I see myself according to the process of the world, I'm going to make sure that I get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, no matter what. If I leave a wake of destruction behind me, I say, so what? I got what I wanted. Because I've got to take care of my needs first. If I'm going to be a self-actualized man, I don't care who I step on in the process of getting to the self-actualization. By the way, there's no such thing. It's empty deceit. There's no such thing, folks. You get to the top and you discover that there's nothing there. You look down and you see all the broken lives that you have destroyed to get there. Plus your own, because it'll leave you empty. The interest of others above my own is what God calls my interest above every other. It's a wake-up call, wouldn't it? Did it wake you guys up? Thank you, Carol. We needed that. A little diversion. If I'm going to see myself through the lenses of the theories of man, then number three, I make decisions on the basis of my own understanding and will. Let's look at some passages of Scripture that talk about looking at ourselves on the basis of God's Word and His truth. John 14. Verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus speaking. What does he call himself? The truth. How are we going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ apart from him? We are not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That term, the way, before Christians were called Christians, what were they called? Followers of the way. Followers of the way. Then they became Christians. And I do believe, if I'm not mistaken, that I probably have to correct it next week. But I think it was given kind of as a sarcastic thing. No, it wasn't a flattering thing, it was a sarcastic thing. Unbeknownst to them, it's a marvelous thing. Because we're followers and learners of Christ, disciples, Christians. He's our bridegroom, and we're the bride, and we carry his name. Just like in marriage. John 17:17. This is the prayer of Jesus, and he says to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's no other place to find truth but in the kingdom of God, through his word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in our relationship with Jesus. Outside of that, everything is suspect. It should be. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So again, is it working through or walking in? It's walking in. It's a daily living and walking in and doing the things that God has called us to do. And there's some imperatives, some commands, where he says, put to death. It's an imperative, it's a command. It doesn't have any indication whatsoever that you need to work through it. And at the end of working through it, you come to a conclusion about putting it to death. It's an imperative. It's a command. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Okay? Now, if I'm walking in the Spirit, walking in the truth, walking in the light, abiding in Christ, attached to him, being nourished as the branches are from the vine, and he gives me a command, then I have everything that I need to implement it and obey it. If I am to see myself according to the truth of God's word, then first of all, number one, under C, Roman numeral 2, letter C, number one, I must learn to obey all that he has commanded. What we call the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Go into all the earth, preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all of the things that I have commanded you. I must learn to obey all that he has commanded. All that he has commanded. Number two, I must view all of life through God's word, again, as in the other, in order for me to know what God requires of me as his son. And if I am to reflect the glory of God and know and walk in the truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit, then I must know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And the only way that I'm going to know that is if I see life through the lenses of the Scripture. And number three, I must put to death the works of the flesh. Let me give you a quick illustration. I know we only have a few minutes. Imagine that you have a five-year-old child. Many of you have had five-year-old children. And your son, on his fifth birthday, says to you, Dad, what I really would like this year for my birthday is a pet. And you say to him, that's not a bad idea, but I think you're a little young. How about next year? So this whole year, I'm going to see if you're able to have a pet by being responsible with other things around the house. If I see that you're responsible in your room, if I see you're responsible around the house and so forth, then I'll get you a pet, because then you'll be proving to me that you can take care of this animal. But this child never tells you what he wants. So all year long, between his fifth and his sixth birthday, he reminds you, Dad, when I'm six, I get my pet. Yes, son, you get your pet. On the day of his sixth birthday, he rises early and he gets you out of bed and he says, today's the day, Dad, let's go get my pet. And so you're true to his promise, and you review the year and you say, yeah, you've been faithful to demonstrate to me that you are responsible, so let's go, son. You get in the car, you take him to the pet store, and no sooner do you open the door and he makes a beeline to the pet that he wants, and he runs directly into the snake thing. And he puts his little finger on the window and he says, that's it, Dad. And on the other side of the window, there's this humongous, nastiest rattlesnake you've ever seen hit the glass where his little finger is. And of course, you're going to say, I promised you. Okay, put it in the bag. Let's take it home. Right?
No.
No way. Now, I know that some people are going to say to me after my statement, why wouldn't you get that rattlesnake? The biggest diamond back you've ever seen has got a head about this big, and it's got 38 rattles on it. That's a no big snake. Mean. Why aren't you going to take it home? And your child says to you, Dad, but please listen. I can domesticate this thing. I can tame it. I'll let it curl up next to me and watching TV. I'll let it sleep with me. I'll let it follow me around the house. Before you know it, Dad, you know it's going to be just like Fluffy, our dog. Well, he doesn't have a dog because he doesn't have any pets, but you know. Are you going to let him bring it home? Why? Why is it dangerous? What makes it, that rattlesnake dangerous?
It's nature.
It's nature, and it's what you gonna, can't not be tamed. It's dangerous. It's what?
Venomous.
So what? What's a little poison? It's deadly. It's going to kill you because it's venomous, it's dangerous, it cannot be tamed. All the things that you said. Now, I know that somebody's going to come to me later on and say, well, you know, if you checked out the snake charmers in India, they can... No, you know, give me a break. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. I know what they do in India. I've watched Discovery Channel too. How many times have those guys have been bitten and how many of them have come close to death? And by the way, they do a lot of stuff to prepare their bodies by taking in the poisons and stuff. So many things. But you're not going to let your little child become immune by giving him, between his 5th and 6th birthday, shots of venom so that he has an immunity. And besides, you going to take that immunity as well? You going to bring that snake home? You're not. It's a deadly snake. And if you walked into your house at any time and you turned the light on and there's a rattlesnake in your kitchen ready to strike you, I know what you're going to do with that snake. You're not going to call the tree huggers and tell them to please take care of this thing. The Sierra Club. The foolish people of this world. You're going to kill that thing. You're going to kill it. You're going to cut its head off. Because it's deadly. Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, those things that are earthly in you, that reside, that have a tendency to want to reign our mortal bodies. Put them to death. Mortify them. The things of the flesh. Because they're deadly. And we might be hiring the enemy to kill us. We might be thinking that we can tame this venomous, poisonous, deadly thing. Can't. You cannot. The instruction, the command is put to death, therefore, those things that are earthly in you. Put them to death. The judgment has been cast. Death. Not rehabilitation. Not reformation. Not support groups. Not a process. It's a deed. Walk. Provision. Depending again on what I believe, I will rely on either the flesh or the Spirit of God. If I rely on the flesh, number one, I will insist on my rights. Number two, I will assert my rights. Not only would I say, this is what I want, I'll make sure that I get them because I'll assert them. And then I will demand that I continue to receive my rights. I will insist, I will assert, and I will demand my rights. What right do I have as a child of God if I have been purchased with a price and I am no longer mine? And if I've committed my life and my body as an instrument of righteousness, I am now a slave of righteousness. Really, freedom. I have no rights. What I have is privileges as a member of the kingdom of God, as a member of the royal family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Right? So if I rely on the Holy Spirit, I will submit to my God. Number two, I will obey His commands. Number three, I will serve Him and others. God has called us to mortify, to put to death the flesh. And there is no alternative, and there are no options, and we dare not look to the world for the process that they're offering us, because God said it's foolish, and He has cast the judgment, and He will, and He is going to destroy it. And we want to be nowhere near when the destruction comes. Father, thank You for Your mercy to us, Lord, that it's new every morning. And we know, Lord, from Your word that it is Your mercy that draws us to repentance. It is Your mercy, Father, that reveals to us Your heart towards Your creation. Father, it was Your mercy towards us that caused Your Son to die because of our sin. Your mercy redeemed us. Father, I pray that Your grace would abound in our lives and that we would be willing to put to death the things that are earthly in us, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. You are the supreme authority. You are the sovereign. Father, help us to be alert to the issues of sin as we consider all of life through the lenses of Your word. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. Transform us, please, Father, to the image and the likeness of Your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. You are dismissed.